Beloved, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 21 as we continue our study in the book of Acts on Lord's Day mornings. As you are turning there to Acts 21, beginning in verse 27, I do want to bring you warm greetings from our sister church's Second Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina, and Woodruff Road Presbyterian Church in Greenville or Simpsonville, South Carolina. They send their love and greetings and are so encouraged about the work that the Lord is doing in our midst. As we come once again to Acts 21 and verse 27, please hear the living and abiding and all-sufficient Word of God. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone, everywhere, against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another, and as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, we come before you this morning, and we pray that you would teach us from your word. We pray that you would encourage and comfort us from your word. We pray that we would all see Christ as the one true and living Savior, and that living for him would be the greatest privilege and goal of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Dear ones, sometimes it costs to follow Jesus. Sometimes it costs to follow Jesus. Sometimes Christians are the target of persecution through violence or unfair legislation. But this is no surprise to those who know their Bibles. It was certainly no surprise to our brothers and sisters in the early church. Our Lord Jesus Christ declared in John chapter 15, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, 'A servant is not greater than his master.' If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." When it says, Jesus says that the world hates you, what is he speaking of? What's this world? What is the cosmos, as it were, that hates you? It's the entire order of things. It's the entire order of things. It's the culture. It's various religious sects. It's all kinds of things wrapped up in this term, the world. When it hates you, Jesus says, know that it hated me first. But counterintuitively, the persecuted are blessed by God, for their willingness to stand for Christ is evidence that they are saved by grace and citizens of heaven whose eternal rewards will be great. Rewards unlike the rewards of this life, which can never be taken from them. Indeed, in the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord again says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you, he continues, when others revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. This is exactly what happens to the Apostle Paul in our text. He's falsely accused. Verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The Apostle Paul, of course, was no stranger to persecution and suffering for Jesus. We've seen it over and over again in our study of the book of Acts. Indeed, his missionary journeys were filled with persecution from both the Jews and the Gentiles in Macedonia, Greece, and Asia Minor. Jews and Gentiles who hated Paul and hated his message for different reasons. Some for his alleged teaching against the temple and against Israel and against the law of Moses, and others for disrespecting their idols and for undermining their cottage industries that were related to those idols and temples. Others were simply concerned that Paul was disrupting the peace of their towns, and as we've learned, it wasn't Paul or the believers that were actually causing trouble and stirring up things and causing chaos. It was unreasonable agitators and violent mobs who were doing this. And we see this once again in our text for this morning. In his second epistle to Timothy, Paul encourages and warns his disciple that all who follow Christ need to count the cost. They need to count the cost. Paul wrote his disciple, Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, the following. You, however, Timothy, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Now listen, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. These are the words of Paul, the inspired words of Paul. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted in one way or another. Dear ones, why do I introduce my sermon this morning in this way? Well, it's not only to give context to Paul's suffering and persecution and the suffering and persecution of the early church, but to encourage us as a church to stand firm in our witness for Christ amidst the fires of persecution that may eventually emerge in our own American context. Indeed, it's no longer inconceivable to think that they will, as followers of Christ in the school of discipleship, that we will undergo persecution. We must, like our dear brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, being men and women and boys and girls who are devoted to Christ above all else. I am regularly receiving reports from churches and Christians in China and in North Africa and in other parts of the world of terrible injustices, of terrible murders, genocides of villages who are being killed simply because they are Christians, because they worship Christ. And yet these same ones, our Lord says, are blessed because their reward is great in heaven. The experience of the early church may be our own in the not too distant future. So we must remember God's gospel promises. We must hold fast his truth and maintain our witness to the world. This we do joyfully because nothing compares to knowing God. and being known by him. Nothing compares to union and communion with Christ by grace through faith. Let us all hold all that we own in this life with open hands and hold fast to Christ alone. These things were impressed upon me on the way over to church this morning as I pulled up next to a world-famous movie star who I know has lots of background and troubles in his life. And I was thinking, you know, why is it that so many, long after the possessions and comforts of this world, when after attaining them, there is usually misery, unless one wants to use those things to benefit others? Dear ones, God has made us for himself. God has created us for his own glory. He has knit us together in our mother's wombs that we would be worshipers of the true and living God. And we are worshipers. Every person in the world is a worshiper. That's why people are so inclined and instinctual to worship something. If it's not the true God, it's possessions, or it's a relationship, or it's money, or it's security, or it's some kind of recreation, whether it's sports. Or Satan is the master of getting us to worship the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And so as we look to this text, let us remember how important it is that we stand fast by God's grace in the truth, that we would recognize that all that we have in this world is temporary, and we should hold it with an open hand. One day it may be taken from us. One day we may be under heavy persecution, and we will be able to say, like Paul, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul and his companions had finally arrived in Jerusalem. In chapter 19, we remember that Paul made his plans clear that he would be back in Jerusalem during Pentecost. You'll remember that on his journey east to Jerusalem, Paul visited several churches that he had helped to establish in Macedonia and in Greece. And in fulfillment of the Great Commission, which the Lord had given to his church, Paul was making disciples by preaching the gospel, establishing churches, and then going back again and strengthening those churches that he planted through preaching, teaching, sacraments, prayer, shepherding, the means of grace. As he visited these churches, many tearfully urged Paul not to return to Jerusalem. They warned him that he would be persecuted. They warned him that suffering awaited him there. Agabus prophesied that he would be tied up and taken into enemies' hands. But Paul would not be deterred. He would not change his plans. He knew that the Spirit of God was leading him, and he was willing to die for Christ in Jerusalem if necessary. As Paul visited the churches in Macedonia and Greece, he collected alms from the Gentile believers to aid and support the suffering believers in Jerusalem. And he was doing this because he loved the church and he wanted to cultivate unity within the life of the church, both Jews and Gentiles. These were two very different peoples, and he wanted to bring them together and help them to understand that unity and union they had in Christ. So in verse 17, we see that Paul and his companions were received joyfully by James, the effective leader of the church in Jerusalem, and Paul was effectively the leader of the Gentile churches, and Paul and his companions were received joyfully by James and the elders from Jerusalem. After exchanging warm greetings and telling the wonderful stories of God's work among the Gentile peoples, they glorified God. They glorified God. But all we remember from last time was not rosy. There was some concern about a rumor that had arisen, a rumor that Paul was teaching Jewish believers that they had to immediately if they were going to be Christians, if they were going to be members of the church, they had to immediately forsake all of the Jewish laws and customs and to essentially give up all of their Jewishness, as it were, if they were going to be able to follow Christ. But that wasn't true at all. Paul simply taught believers wherever he went. He taught Jewish believers that they should not put their faith and their trust in the keeping of their Jewish laws and customs. He taught them that they could not be justified by their own works, by their own merits. Only Christ's merits could save. Only Christ's work could save them. And it's in Him alone that sinners receive forgiveness and reconciliation with God and everlasting life. Paul also taught, of course, the Gentile believers that they were not required to keep any of these Jewish laws or customs. They were not required to circumcise their children to be a part of the body of Christ. To prove to the Jewish believers that Paul actually held to this and to foster unity between the Jewish and Gentile churches, Paul agreed to participate and pay for a purification rite among some of the Jewish believers in the temple. James had requested that he do this for the sake of the unity of the church, and Paul agreed to it. For Paul, these were matters of adiaphora, or things indifferent. Adiaphora, or things indifferent, that would one day be done away with. But for now, Paul, because of his love for the church, his desire to bring unity in the church, he goes through these rituals for the sake of the church. Rituals and rites that, while abrogated in Christ, still pointed to the person and work of Christ. Now, look with me at verse 27 as we turn to our text for this morning. It says there, "When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on Paul." The prophecies came true, didn't they? Paul was apprehended by the Jews. Later we read that he was chained up, two chains. He was apprehended by the Jews from Asia. Remember, it's Pentecost. There's a major Jewish festival taking place in Jerusalem to worship at the temple. It's a time of religious zeal and fervor for the Jews. It always is when they have these grand feasts and celebrations. And Paul's reputation preceded him. Notice it says in verse 28, "Men of Israel, this is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere." His reputation precedes him. Remember, he was entering synagogues. It was his custom to enter the synagogues in every city and to preach the gospel, to proclaim the gospel on his missionary journeys and from city to city. He proclaimed the good news of the God's Messiah had come, that the promised one was born of a virgin in Bethlehem, and that he grew up the son of a carpenter in Nazareth and lived a sinless life in perfect conformity to the law of God, and then as a righteous substitute laid his life down on that cursed tree that we heard about earlier from Galatians chapter 3. He was hung on that cursed tree, becoming a curse, not because he had sinned, but becoming a curse for us because of our sins. And then he rose from the dead on the third day. And one day is coming again to judge the nations and to usher his people into glory. This is the glorious good news that Paul was preaching within these synagogues. Paul went into the synagogues and preached the gospel to his Jewish countrymen. The gospel that teaches that Jesus is the seed of the woman from Genesis 3 that would crush the head of the serpent, Satan, that he is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, and that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed, that he is the son of David, Israel's greatest and final king, that he is Israel's final high priest and prophet, and that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that he is the true tabernacle and temple, the one who, John 1:14, tabernacled among us. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Paul preached these truths, and many Jews believed in their Messiah. But many rejected him. Many rejected him. Many were enraged at Paul's teaching and wanted to silence him. The same rumors and false notions of Paul's teaching that existed within the believing Jews were held by the unbelieving Jews as well. And they were furious, uncontrollable rage. Look with me again at verses 27 through 31. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Dear ones, this is all fake news. This is all fake news to stir up trouble, to stir up riots. Then all the city was stirred up, verse 30, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. As with the unruly mob that rose up against Paul and the Christians in Ephesus, here we have a frenzy of confusion and rage. The ironic thing is, Paul is actually at the temple to demonstrate to James and the Jewish believers that he is not against the laws and customs of Moses. That's the irony of the situation. He's actually there going through meticulously all of these rites of purification, making offerings, and assisting the four men that James led him to assist back in verse 23 in order that they can go through these rituals. But the angry Jewish mob doesn't care. They're stirring up a crowd to come against Paul on patently false charges. It's a resounding theme all throughout the New Testament, starting with our Lord. False and specious charges made against innocent men and women. Notice in verse 28, that this is the man, they say, this is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people, against the law, and this place. Interestingly, these are the same charges brought against Stephen back in Acts chapters 6 through 8. And do you remember who was presiding over those charges? The Apostle Paul, before he was the Apostle Paul, when he was still Saul. Now Paul faces the same charges and is about to be killed. As with the charges against Stephen, these charges against Paul were false. When has Paul taught against the Jews and the law and the temple? Ever? Quite the opposite. He has honored them all by pointing his listeners to the Messiah, to the Savior of the Jews, to the keeper, and or rather to the giver and the keeper of the law and the fulfillment of the temple. Secondly, they mention that he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. Why did they say this? Well, they had seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with Paul in the city, and they assumed that they brought him and other Greeks into the temple with him. But he hadn't. He hadn't done it. Indeed, Paul had gone out of his way, again, to engage in purification rituals for himself before entering into the temple so that he could enter the temple properly. But the angry mob wasn't interested in reason. After these false charges were brought, Luke reports in verse 30 that all the city was stirred up and all the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. Verse 31, and as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. as with Stephen, this angry mob of religious zealots were about to execute Paul without due process. Without due process, like many in our own day who take the law into their own hands while fighting for so-called justice, they are profound hypocrites. They are profound hypocrites. Indeed, while seeking to uphold religious purity and justice, they corrupt and subvert them. They are called to love God and their neighbor, but instead they ignore God's word and seek to kill their neighbor. Things are out of control right outside the temple in Jerusalem. It's mayhem. A riot has emerged, and local Roman officials get wind of it. This brings us to verses 31 through 36. Look there with me. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." It's quite extraordinary detail to this narrative that Luke gives to us. Luke was there. He saw this. The Roman tribune was not messing around, was he? He saw the size of the riot. And he brought with him, it says, soldiers and centurions. Now, centurions here in the Greek is in the plural, so we know that there were at least two centurions. Centurions had charge of 100 Roman soldiers. So we know that at least 200 Roman soldiers were called upon to come and to bring order back to this situation. Things were so bad, the crowd was so violent, that Paul had to be carried up the stairs by the soldiers through the violent mob to the barracks. God's chosen nation, Israel, had largely rejected the gospel, instead holding on to the shadows of the old covenant and the impossible demands of the law. Which one would you like? Which one would you like? The 10 million pound impossible weight of the law placed upon your back that you must be able to shoulder and obey with perfection if you want to have fellowship with God and to go to heaven? Or would you like Christ? The one, because he was both God and man, could fulfill the law perfectly for us, could shoulder the law perfectly for us, and then lay his life down to purchase our redemption, to pay the debt of our sin against God. Which one would you like? These Jews chose the law, the impossible demands of the law. Let me ask you, dear listener, which do you choose? Do you choose the impossible demands of the law? Do you choose religion, which can save no one? Or do you, by grace through faith, look to Christ to receive his forgiveness, his perfect righteousness, and his love? He became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In Christ, we no longer are robed in the robe of unrighteousness and the filth of our sin. No, that robe is removed and nailed to the cross. Christ purchased the debt of our sins. He purchased our salvation and paid the debt of our sins. And we receive in its place a robe of righteousness, the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the beautiful exchange of the gospel. No longer are we in our robes of filthy rags, which are our own attempts to honor God in our own strength. But we are now robed in the robes of Christ, who purchased our redemption and has given us himself. They chose, these Jews chose religion over God. They chose the law over grace. The Jewish mob then cried out, "Away with him! Away with him!" Does that sound familiar? These are echoes of what our Lord heard almost 30 years earlier in this same place when they chose to free Barabbas over him. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 18, Luke reports, quote, "But they all cried out together, 'Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder.'" Give us the murderer. Give us the insurrectionists. Away with this man. Crucify him. Paul was walking in the footsteps of his Savior. His aim, like his Savior's, was not a life of ease and comfort, but a life in service to God, no matter what the cost. Dear ones, thousands of Christians throughout church history have paid the ultimate price and were willing to pay the ultimate price for their devotion to Christ. Their goal was not ease and comfort. Their goal was the glory of God and a Christ-centered witness to the world. One of those martyrs was John Rogers. John Rogers. He lived from 1500 to 1555. And if you know your English history, you know these were tumultuous times in England. John Rogers was a graduate of Cambridge University. After that, he was the rector of Holy Trinity Church in London. And then from there, he developed into a fine Bible scholar. He had a big family. He was the father of 11 children. Some of our families still have a ways to go to get to 11. He had 11 children. In 1534, he took a position as a chaplain to English merchants in Antwerp on the continent. Later, he moved to Wittenberg, where he studied Reformed doctrine and the Reformation, and he pastored a church there. In 1548, he returned to England because that year, Edward VI, the boy king, ascended the throne, and Edward VI, along with his counselors, were zealous reformers. They wanted reform for England. And so he joined leaders like Nicholas Ridley and Thomas Cranmer and Hugh Latimer to bring reformation to their land. 5 years later, however, something unexpected happened. This young, zealous king died as a young man, and in 1553, Mary Tudor rose to power. Mary Tudor, who some have called Bloody Mary because of her persecutions against the church. Her goal was to bring back the Roman Catholic religion, but Rogers would not stop preaching the gospel. After he had preached a sermon on the foolishness of popery, idolatry, and superstition, he was arrested and placed in the Newgate prison. He was there for a year without trial. In January of 1555, Rogers was led to his execution for the charge of preaching heresy. He requested a meeting with his wife before they took him to the place of execution, but they denied him. They urged him to recant his views and his teaching, and he would not. As he was marched to the place of execution, his wife and his children lined the street along with hundreds of others who came to witness his death. Many of them encouraged him as he walked to the stake where he would be burned alive. His final conversation inspires true devotion. The sheriff asked him, "Will you revoke your evil opinions?" Rogers replied, "That which I have preached I will seal with my blood. The sheriff declared, I will never pray for you. Rogers replied, but I will pray for you. Afterward, the fire was lit and Rogers became the first martyr of the Marian persecution, where hundreds of godly men and women were burned at the stake. Like Stephen, like James, like Paul, Rogers believed that to live is Christ and to die is gain, and that nothing is more important than knowing Christ and being his faithful witness. Beloved, why do we spend time? Why do we spend time recounting these narratives in the book of Acts and these stories from church history? Why don't we just rush over these sections, which in some ways are redundant and tell almost the same kind of story as in the previous chapters in different places? Well, it's because they remind us of what is meant to be most important in life to us as Christians. It's not ease and comfort. It's not safety and security. It's not possessions and recreation. It's Christ. It's his glory, his kingdom, his mission, his fame. As the cultural pressures against Christianity continue to grow in our day, may we remember the gospel. May we remember the gospel, dear ones, that Christ died for us, that Christ died for you, for the forgiveness of sins, for imputed righteousness, and for everlasting life. May we remember the gospel, what God has done for us, and all that it means for us. And may that gospel, dear ones, motivate us unto a courageous faith and witness in our neighborhoods, in our homes, in our workplaces, in our church, and wherever the Lord may take us. May it motivate us unto a courageous faith and witness, a faith and witness that is full of love for God, full of love for neighbor, and full of zeal for God's glory and the health and extension of his church here in Charleston and around the world. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you for this narrative. We thank you for this report by Luke that encourages us, that humbles us, that inspires us to be your disciples, and to stand firm, to be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord, because that work is not in vain. So many things in this life are in vain, but not when we seek to give you glory through our vocations, through our parenting, through our church membership, through our recreations, through all that we do, that we bring glory to you and make you preeminent in all things. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.